Yeah, thank you. I brought a prop today, so you can kind of ponder over that a little bit as we spend some time together opening the Word. Brother Drew, I think I might be on to you as far as the note to John in the back as to letting him know you're so glad that they're back. I think that me preaching is a good way to recognize how much to appreciate Brother John. So I'm on to your ways there. Anyway, we are. It's always good to be together and to open the Word together, even if some of us aren't as perhaps as talented or gifted in certain areas as others. We have the privilege of studying the Word and to proclaim it and to tell others about it, and we should never shy away from that, regardless of who we are or how we feel about different things. I've met a lot of people over the years that claim that they can't speak and yet, or they can't share, or they can't do certain things, and yet with God's help, we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. Is there any amens to that? It's a passage out of Philippians that we should all know well. I'm looking forward to considering James chapter 2 with you together this morning. And as you're turning there to James chapter 2, whether it's in your book or in your Bible or whether it's on your phone or whatever it is, I want you to be thinking about something as you go. I want to ask you a question as to what you're holding. What are you holding right now? I asked the question. Just answer the question, Miss Randy. Just answer the question. What are you holding? Maybe it's nothing. You know, maybe your hands are empty. Maybe you've got, although most of the kids left, but perhaps you have a child in your lap. I see Miss Marianne holding up a pen, ready to take some notes and a book, a journal perhaps, or a notebook, something along that line. So a phone with the Bible in it, so Bibles, okay. Several things that are in your hand. But when I ask that question, what are you holding, what do we tend to think of when we think along that line? We tend, as human beings in general, and as fallen human beings in particular, not dealing with the redeemed part, but that should help some, but we tend to look at life and at things from an outer perspective, from an outward perspective. And you are holding something right now, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you perhaps aren't tuned into as much as a pen or a Bible or a notebook or something along that line, but it's true or it's real nonetheless. So I'd like to ask you, if you would please, to turn to James chapter 2. Let's read the passage together. And I think right in the very beginning, you'll get a hint at what I'm talking about. James chapter 2, from verse 1 through verse 7, it says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For a man comes, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs in the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" Let's pray. Father, as we seek to understand your word, Lord, it's very easy for us to consider other situations or perhaps other people and not always even look at ourselves. But we know, Lord, the goal always is to look at what you want to teach us. And we ask that you'll help us to do that very candidly, very honestly today as we spend time in your word. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. James starts off in chapter 2 and verse 1 by talking about something that we hold. Your translation might read it just a little bit different, but mine says, "My brethren." James is specifically addressing this letter to the brethren. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, James, a bondservant of God, and this is, most people believe, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ that wrote this letter, says, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, how would you like to call yourself a bondservant of your brother? Would be an interesting relationship to have, no? Of your half-brother, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So this was a note written to believers, especially Jewish believers who had been dispersed. It's probably one of the first letters of the New Testament that was written. Early persecution had set in. Some of the Jews, especially the Jewish believers, were dispersed, and more of them would follow in the years and the centuries to come. But he's writing a letter to them, and that is the thrust of, we're kind of picking it up in the middle of his address in chapter 2 and verse 1. So because I don't have time to teach from chapter 1, verse 1 through the end of the book, I've just decided, because of a personal reason that I'll share, or some personal reasons that I'll share a little bit in a little bit as we go, I decided to pick up this portion, and it's a concept, it's an issue, it's a challenge for me that's becoming nearer and dearer to me as time goes. And like I said, I'll share with you more why as we go. But it says, my brethren, so this is talking to believers, especially Jewish believers, but we know that we can certainly claim that title if we have placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus in a certain way. And we're going to talk about that certain way. But right now, I just want to talk about the concept of you holding your faith. This word hold means to possess. It's something that you possess or that you have. And some translations say, put the word phrasing together just a little bit different, but some of the translations read and use this word hold in the process. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ in a certain way. So this is to us who hold a faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't know if you've sat down enough, long enough this morning to think about the faith that you hold inwardly, that faith that is a gift that God has given us to believe and receive what Jesus Christ has done for us. But we are reminded right off the bat that it's something that we possess or that we hold. And we have this tendency of thinking externally. What am I holding externally? My Bible, my glasses, my pen, those kinds of things. We have a problem of looking externally, and that's actually something that's going to lead us into what we're going to be talking about, the problems of this passage. But right now, we're being addressed as having this special gift that we possess or that we hold in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you have taken time this morning to consider how glorious that is. I like the way Pastor John explains it. The glory of God is the summation of everything that makes him God. And so we're not talking about just one aspect of God's glory. We're talking about the whole thing. And you could go through all of his attributes, all of his goodnesses to mankind and this world over the millennia. And that is the summation of his glory. We hold that. We possess that internally. Amen? Wow, what a gift, what a treasure that the Lord has given us. So he says, and what James is doing here is this is actually, this book that he has written is actually like a kind of an exam or kind of a check mark to evaluate your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The first part of chapter 1 talks about our faith in the midst of trials, how we hold our faith in the midst of trials, talks about doing it with joy. Part of the book talks about handling our faith in the midst of temptations in the middle of chapter 1. The latter part of chapter 1 talks about holding our faith in response to the Word of God. Not being just hearers of the word, but what? doers of the word. That's how we're to hold our faith. And now he addresses the believers to us today in chapter 2 by saying, there is something we need to be careful how we hold our faith in a particular area. And he specifically pinpoints the end of chapter 2 and verse 1 is an attitude of personal favoritism. So, with more or less success, Pastor Dan was talking about with the kids earlier about trying to get out of them their... Yes? All right, reroute.
Next time, you guys let me know.
Sorry about that, parents. Woo, it's back on. Woo-hoo. And it's Pastor Dan, too. Woo-hoo.
Donuts and...
be prepared, parents. Maybe they might have some extra sugar in their system when they get finished. So with more or less success, Pastor Dan was trying to get him to understand the difference of, is it okay to wear a shirt like that in church? You know, your parents might say no, but what happens if somebody comes in and is that way? And they were struggling with that. And honestly, we as mankind struggle with that, maybe to lesser or more degrees from one situation to another, but it's part of the fabric of our fallenness, is that we tend to struggle with that. And it's also part of a check mark of saying, wow, I am making some progress in my faith and my growth and my relationship with the Lord if I am improving or if I'm careful or if I'm diligent in this area. So what he specifically notes in the latter part of verse 1 is the idea of personal favoritism. Now, that can take on many forms, many different ways that we can show personal favoritism. First of all, what is it? Personal favoritism is something that it means to elevate somebody's face or to look into their face and to make a decision based on what you see. It's like that relative that you don't really appreciate very much, who always used to take you as a child and say, let me take a look at you. And they evaluate you from the external things. Well, you know, your teeth are kind of crooked, or, you know, you need to work on that hair, or whatever it is. It's somebody who looks at the external and makes a decision based on that. And that's not saying that people don't have good intentions when it's that way, when they do that, but we have to be careful. And we'll talk about why we need to be careful as we go through this. But we need to be especially vigilant in the area of personal favoritism when it comes to our fellowship. And that is the context that we're going to be studying in just a few minutes. But favoritism can take on many different forms. It can be in anything from ethnicity. And honestly, I hate to use the word races because I think that from a biblical standpoint, there is one race. There are many ethnicities. And so some people will say, well, there's a difference in races. There's really one human race. In fact, the scripture in the book of Acts talks about one blood. We are all one blood and part of one body of humanity, one race, and that's the human race. There are many ethnicities. And based on ethnicity, there can be a lot of personal favoritism, right? Yeah, we probably, a lot of us perhaps, haven't experienced it as much as others, but yes, it definitely happens, definitely something that we can see. Skin color, which often goes along with that, everything from beauty and looks, clothing, position, giftedness, can it happen in the church? We talked about that recently in our family worship time together on the gifts and how... it's easy to look at certain gifts as more important than others. Can we have favoritism in the church? Even the way we look at how we've been gifted, we can give favoritism towards someone else. And yet, the indication from the scripture is that the weaker ones or the lesser ones are considered what? More important, that is actually a statement of God's view of how people look at other people. Those that God, that other people would deem as less important, God often elevates or establishes as higher. So it's a very interesting concept throughout Scripture, Old Testament to New. It's a very, very important concept. But we can look at things like work, education, hair, what kind of house we live in, what kind of car we drive, and even, as John mentioned in his letter, the concept of age. Is there discrimination or priority given on age today? Yes, probably both directions at times, but we live in what kind of a culture? One that embraces old age or embraces youth? You know, just think about it. Just from that standpoint, the fallenness of our culture shows up even in the area of age. It's just unbelievable how many areas and how many ways it can creep up and it can happen. So the same thing can happen in a church, and interestingly enough, James, as he's inspired by the Spirit of God, includes an illustration. So this illustration is meant to be a common illustration that could happen. It's not necessarily, it doesn't cover all the bases because it covers one particular area. I would suggest it perhaps covers one of the main areas, one that perhaps we could all take a look at and say, that's an area that I could struggle with. I need to be vigilant in that particular area. Let's look and see what he says. Chapter 2, verse 2. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, what happens? Now we'll read what happens in just a minute, but you fill in the blank. What happens? What happens in your life? What happens in your mind? What happens in our midst as a church? What happens in other churches? What happens in other situations when an example like that happens? Now, let's add just a little bit of color to this, if you would, please. Let's look at them as Exhibit A and Exhibit B. We've got two exhibits that walk into the church on the same day, into the assembly, into the church on the same day. Now, different churches and different places and different circumstances handle that in different ways. I have been in churches where they have seats of honor. And of course, in biblical times, they certainly did. Some people might say, well, we have seats of honor, but nobody ever sits up there. Maybe that's because we reserve that for the unseen guest who is always here and always with us. But we have, all the seats are pretty much the same. Sometimes we might have to get some folding chairs or something, but for the most part, all the seats are the same. And depending perhaps on your personal orientation, do you like to sit in the front, in the back? Do you like to hear a little bit better, maybe closer to one of the speakers? Whatever. You can pretty much choose to sit wherever you want, unless you want to sit where Miss Randy is at in the front, and then you might have a little quarrel on your hands. I'm just kidding. We actually talked about this. I can't remember who with recently, but we get used to sitting in certain places, and we can get our feathers ruffled a little bit when that happens, but that's not necessarily what we're talking about. We're talking about seats of honor, places where it's good, it's obviously a good place to sit, okay? So let's look at Exhibit A and Exhibit B in chapter 2 and verse 2. Exhibit A, a man comes in with a gold ring dressed in fine clothes. That is Exhibit A. Let's call him Mr. Goldfinger because that is literally what this says. He has gold finger. He has gold finger or gold fingers. And I'm sure that you have perhaps seen somebody who wears stuff like that. It's like their hands are just almost packed with rings on. And in some cultures, and in some of them I have been in, even much more so than ours, what you wear, especially in terms of jewelry, and often especially on your hands, makes a statement. And so, and even the concept of gold, in most cultures, most places, gold means wealth. And so Mr. Goldfingers is wearing gold. And so he comes in wearing gold, it says, and fine clothes. And these are not just nice clothes. These are much better than what Pastor Dan put on. These are the clothes of angels. In fact, the same word is used when people have seen an angel, they were brilliant or bright. That is the same word that is used here. So this guy is putting on the Ritz coming to church. He's got his very best that he can possibly put on. Now, is there any condemnation in this passage for that? Is there a problem with that? And that's what Dan was trying to get out of the kids this morning. No, there's not a problem. Now, with time, mentoring, discipleship, his own personal growth in the Lord, he might decide to moderate that a little bit. But he comes into a church, there shouldn't be any problems in the church with someone like that coming in. Because what's the most important thing? Where does he stand with the Lord? What's going on internally in his life? What needs does he have, especially spiritually, internally? So there's no problem with him. It's more the problem with the way people look at him. And that's what the author is addressing. That's what the Lord is addressing. How do we look at each other? Exhibit B, the latter part, says there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. I think that's very appropriate. There's not much said about this guy other than he's poor and he has dirty clothes. And this dirty clothes is not like what Pastor Dan had on. We're talking filthy. We're talking something that is quite soiled. And so this is quite a contrast. Someone who's obviously poor and flaunting it, someone who's rich and obviously flaunting it, someone who's poor and can't do anything for whatever reason about that. And the question is, what was the response? It says in verse 3, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. That is an example of favoritism and making distinctions. That is an example of how we in our humanness and our fallenness can look in someone and say, okay, Mr. Rich Man comes in, we want to put him in a place of honor because why? What are some sinful things that we can think? Oh man, they have potential. They can help us. I think I see a new building on the horizon. You know, a building committee, here we come. You know, there's all sorts of ulterior things that we can do when we see someone like that and we say, oh, we want to accommodate that because we think that we can somehow benefit from that person's position and what he represents. On the other hand, what they did with the Exhibit B, which I would just call Mr. Hard Knocks, somebody who is on having hard times, and we don't know why he's that way. There can be a number of things, number of reasons why somebody is that way, and we just don't know. Until we get to know someone, we don't know. And to make a distinction, to make a decision, is a very dangerous thing. The kids were struggling with it. Dan was struggling with trying to explain it. But it's a tough thing. It's hard to, you know, somebody comes in like that. Is there a problem? Can they? Absolutely, they can, and they should. And what should our attitude be? Should we elevate one and dishonor the other? That is what we have to evaluate in our own hearts, in our own minds. How do we respond, and what do we think? So the question is this common? You know, as we think about this in our own life, is this common? Maybe it's not even in a church context. Maybe it's out and about somewhere that something like this happens. What happens when we experience it? Is it common for human beings? Is it common for the church to respond this way? Well, James has already introduced this concept of people being more prosperous and less prosperous over in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Look over briefly with me, if you would, please. It says, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. This is not something that James is approaching lightly, nor that he hasn't thought about, nor has he even not already talked about it some already. He has already laid the groundwork for recognizing from a biblical, God-centered perspective how God sees the poor man versus the rich man. Now, thankfully, I'm not bringing this up because I think that we have a huge problem here at New Life. Now, I'm not, in saying that, I am not absolving anybody. I am not saying that there's anyone from myself to anybody else that we can't struggle with that. I'm not saying that. I just think that from a practical standpoint, it's not something that I have noticed overtly or obviously. So I'm grateful for that. However, I have been some places where I have observed it. And the most recent one, and where this is really coming from, is my time spent in India this last January. And I was absolutely astounded when I was there. And many of you heard my presentation after I came back about the Orissa pastors. Remember the Orissa pastors? They are—they could very easily fall in the category of Exhibit B, especially among pastors at a pastor's conference. In fact, I was very interested to evaluate. There was a wide range of groupings of different types of pastors at the pastors' conference that we were at. And you know what? India struggles with something even more intensely than we do as a culture, and that is the caste system. And guess what comes right into the church? Just dances its way right down the aisle, right to the front of the church. I am just, in the couple times that I've been there, I've been to Uganda a number of times too. I've seen it somewhat there. But it is so obvious, it just disturbed me this last time. It disturbed me to my core. And so it's been something internally that the Lord has just been wrestling with me with to try to get my eyes, my thoughts around a little bit and to grasp a little bit better. And I think that this passage in James, there's a lot of things that we can study biblically, but this passage in James is probably as clear as any of them, and this example is dead on. Now, what we have to be careful is this example doesn't hold all the examples that could be given of favoritism. Maybe it comes in another area that's not finances. Maybe it's education. Maybe it's your position or your standing in the culture. You know, we kind of have sometimes our own caste system as well and whatnot. That's the reason for the chair up in front here. This chair, to me, I actually packed this in my suitcase one time coming home from Uganda. This chair is an example of what I would call middle to upper class people in Uganda use in their homes. It's very portable. You can take it outside, which they like to take their things inside and outside. It's also very easy to put into a bag and bring home, and it works very well. It's actually quite well made. It's just a very interesting piece of furniture. But it reminds me of my need to always be vigilant. And when I was in India this last time, working with these pastors from Orissa, they are considered the untouchables of India. They are tribal people that have no social clout, no social standing, nothing to lift themselves up on at all from a status or from a class perspective, and they are considered the untouchables. And yet, of all the people, of all the pastors that I met there, they were by far the most zealous, the most joyful, the most passionate about their faith. It just shook me to my core, especially when in the pastor's conference, we had the local pastor, the head pastor of the church building that we were meeting in, came out in the middle of at the beginning of one of our meetings in the middle of the conference. He came out in pomp and circumstance and sat right on the front row with his white clothes on, and then they brought him up front, set him in the seats of honor up front, and he didn't even say a word, but he carried with him this aura of, I am somebody special, to be honored and to be recognized, a force to be dealt with. I never even met the man. He never even welcomed me to the church. It was the most bizarre, unbelievable thing. Now, his associate pastor was not that way at all. But it's like, who is that? He hadn't been around, hadn't met him, never did meet him. It was really quite the interesting situation. Now, lest we stray away too far away from the text, I want to get back to the text, and I want to quickly look at four reasons from the text itself why we should not show preference or distinctions. In fact, this word, if you look down in the beginning of verse 4, it says, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves?" This word distinctions means to discriminate. Some, I think it's the King James translation, says respecter of persons. I like that. It just speaks to me. It might not to you, but I like that. But it means to separate yourself. It means to judge back and forth. It means to look at one, look at the other, make a decision. And we're looking at that point at what? We're looking at outward things. We're making a decision on outward things. We have made a distinction, or we have discriminated based on outward things. So let's look quickly at what the text teaches us about why we should not embrace this. First of all, in verse 4, it says, "You have made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives." You want to be known as a judge with evil motives? That's not very kind or very endearing, but that's exactly what James calls somebody who does something like that. This is from a God view or God-ordained perspective. This is serious stuff. And so we need to be careful whether it's somebody's, what someone's wearing on their hands, what they're wearing on their body, or whether it's some other distinction that we have troubles with, that we have this way of evaluating from an outward perspective. We need to be very, very careful with that. In fact, in my, depending on what you're going through the Bible reading on a regular basis in your quiet time, guess what passage was in my quiet time today? Hold your book in James chapter 1. Flip back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 16. It's where I was at this morning. And this is just the most clear passage to cut through the crud and the fog. 1 Samuel, if you will, please, chapter 16. This is where God had rejected King Saul because of how poorly he had responded and obeyed the Lord. And the Lord told Samuel that he was going to install another king, and he sent him to the house of Jesse. And guess what Samuel began to do? He began to evaluate Jesse's sons based on what? Their outward appearance. And that's where we're at in verse, look, 1 Samuel chapter 16, look down at verse 6. Then it came about, they entered, and he looked at Eliab and thought, "Ah, surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel something very important. It's not highlighted or underlined in your Bible. You ought to do it. "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at what? The outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Not unfamiliar to many of you, but perhaps some of you didn't even know it was tucked away there in that Old Testament passage. A very real truism of the heart of God. He looks at the heart of man, not at the outward things. Such a key component. In fact, all through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, this is the character of God. He is the defender. He is the supporter. He is the help of the poor and the needy. We have so many passages of Scripture that we could read. Matthew chapter 22, Psalm 68, Psalm 113, many Proverbs. There are so many things that indicate that God's heart is very real and very tuned in to the needs of the poor and the needy. In fact, that leads us to the second, back in James chapter 2 and verse 5, the second reason why we should not make distinctions. Verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, listen. He takes a moment in the midst of this passage to say, listen. Why do you suppose he does that? Do you ever do that with your kids? You ever have to? Whose kids are we? If we know and follow the Lord, we are his child. And sometimes he needs to remind us, even in the midst of a passage, to listen. James says to his readers, listen, my beloved brethren. He gives them a term of endearment. This is important, my beloved. Listen carefully. These are important things. Because it says in verse 5, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Wow, that's a heavy hitting passage. That's amazing passage. In fact, we could spend a long time just unpacking that passage itself. It's very humbling to recognize that God chooses the poor to be rich in faith. It's divine choice that God is very tuned in to the needs and even to the salvation of the poor. So this is something that we should, if we see somebody walking through the door and there are two people, that one's rich and one's poor, if we're going to give priority from a spiritual standpoint, who's more likely to come to faith in Christ? Based on this, God tends to choose. Now, that doesn't mean that God does not tend, that God does not choose or work with a rich person. That's not the case at all. And we can go from Abraham to Job, some of the wealthiest men of antiquity, that God used them, and they were wonderful examples of faith in the Lord. But generally speaking, God chooses the poor. And that is something that I think we would be wise to recognize. We shouldn't stand in the way of that. We shouldn't try to interfere with that in any way. Turn with me, if you would, please, quickly to Luke chapter 6. This is such a foundational concept of God. Luke chapter 6. Go down to verse 20. He says, turning his gaze on his disciples, Jesus began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hunger for now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. There are very real reasons from Old Testament to New, why God is the defender and why God chooses and works with the poor. It is something that he has made known. It is no secret. It is a marvelous thing in the wisdom of God that he has chosen, that he has done. So it's a treacherous thing for us to consider life and to consider God from a different perspective. And then finally, actually, there's two more reasons. The third reason comes from chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, but you have dishonored the poor man. We dishonor somebody. We dishonor somebody when we treat them with a distinction or we discriminate. And again, as I mentioned earlier, that is so contrary to the will and the heart of God. I think that it's a dangerous thing for us to stand in the way of God's business and to neglect and honor those that he would elevate and that he would honor. So we need to be very careful with how we evaluate people from an external perspective. And then finally, he mentions the last thing that he mentions, and this is kind of an interesting thing to consider. In the latter part of verse 6, he says, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you to court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Now, that doesn't mean that every rich person is litigious and wants to drag you off to court. But who has the means to do that? Wealthy people have the means to be very mean. And it's often the wealthy, especially back in these days, this was probably happening, it was probably something that did happen, that these people that were dispersed for their faith, they were probably being dragged to court. In fact, it kind of reminds us of the Apostle Paul himself, does it not? Who, as a wealthy Pharisee, what did he do? He pursued those Christians that were going to other places, dragging them off to the courts. And he says of himself in the book of Acts, blaspheming the name of the Lord. So it was happening, and it can still happen today as well. The wealthy oppress. We dishonor the poor when we give preference, but the wealthy are the ones who often oppress. So, as I mentioned before, this is something that's born out of some very tender things that have happened to me. In the process of that, I've realized that I could have just very easily missed that connection with the Orissa pastors. But by God's grace, we were able to meet a couple of nights, the night before and then the night during. Actually, three nights we met together. And it was then that I began to unravel. And one of the first things that they said to me, I was working the first night through an interpreter, my son-in-law's sister, and Priyanka was interpreting for me, and we sat down and kind of had a little question and answer time, kind of a get to know each other time. And all of a sudden, there was kind of some excitement or enthusiasm or something happening, and I couldn't tell what it was because it was going on in another language. And I asked Priyanka, I said, "What's going on?" And she said, "They are just absolutely amazed. They have never had a white person sit down with them and talk to them personally." And it just hit me, just like a ton of bricks. I could not even think that they would feel like I was being something special. I was just simply, and I could have missed it so easily. And it was such a treasure. The time with those pastors was such a treasure. Some of them have lost friends in persecution. Buried alive was what they told us as we got together. Just unimaginable, and yet you know what they do? I have a video on my phone. I don't think I showed it, but I have a video of them singing a song. And it, of all the songs I heard there, it was the most upbeat, vivacious, exciting thing. I mean, they were excited about it, tambourines and everything. And they said, in interpreting what it was, this is the song that we sing, "Go Into Our Gardens," and it talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They who are in danger of being killed for their faith, on their way to the gardens, everybody can hear it, it's right there in the village, they are singing together this song, probably one from this path going out to their garden, another one over here, they're singing this song that people might know that they love and serve the Lord. Well, this is written to brethren. What should we take, what application should we take away from it? First of all, we should be thankful. We should be thankful that we are holders and possessors of a free and glorious faith and a glorious Savior. We should just be overwhelmingly grateful for that. We should be on the alert, not only in our own lives, but in our church. We should not let things like this ever get a foothold. And they can in our lives, in our church. If we're not careful, they can happen. And we need to be careful not to let that happen. And I would also suggest to you, as John did last week, do a short-term mission trip. You will see things in other cultures that you never experience here, including things like this, both positively and negatively. And the lessons learned can be quite impactful. If you're here this morning and you're poor, you're needy, perhaps you're rich, and you've got lots of rings on your finger, ultimately we don't care. What we care about is what's going on the inside. Is everyone looking at their hands right now? We don't care. What we care about is where you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ died for you, whether you're poor and needy, whether you're rich and famous, he died that you might live eternally. And that is the best news that we could share with you today, or that we could share with our families, our neighbors, our friends that need to know the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they can hold and that they can possess that same faith that you hold and you possess where you're sitting right now today as well. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful today for the privilege of knowing that Jesus Christ has bought and paid our for our sins, and that we are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. Help us, Lord, to glorify him in our bodies. Help us to hold our faith in such a way that it would reflect glory back to you, Lord, for what you've done to change us and make us more like yourself. We thank you, Father, that we serve in a church where there's not preferential treatment given. Thank you for Pastor John, Lord, and others who just so regularly, Pastor Dan, they just regularly demonstrate a compassion for people in general. And I pray, Father, that that would continue, that people would see that, and that, Lord, if there has been ever in our group, in our midst, somebody who has felt discriminated against, then, Lord, forgive us. Help us to be more tender in reaching out, especially to those who need, because who are in need, because we know that you love them and care for them very deeply. May the promises of Scripture support them. May they support all of us, Lord, as we recognize the precious promises that you've given us. We thank you for that in Jesus' name.